This morning, I'm very glad that Steve Payne can be our special preacher for our Fall Missions Emphasis. Steve and Laura and their two children, Kevin and Nika, have been part of our church family for a long time, Steve and Laura at least, let's put it that way. And Steve's association with our church goes back 23 years. You may not know this, but he served as our church sexton many years ago, cleaned the very pews that you are sitting in today. And so obviously God was at work in his life as he was studying and thinking about where to go and what God would have him do. And the Lord led the Paynes to Wycliffe, where they're involved in Bible translation work. They've served in Senegal and also in the South Pacific, and currently are assisting all across the world in various translation projects. So we're delighted that Steve's here today and that he can preach, and I hope that you'll come to Sunday school as well to hear more in depth about his work. Steve, come, brother. Thanks. Good morning.
Well, it's great to be here with you this morning, and we just want to thank you for your many years of support in our ministry with Wycliffe Bible Translators. Well, this morning I'd like to talk with you about missions, but before I do, I want to share with you a couple scriptures and then update you on my wife's health situation, since I know that some of you know about that and are concerned how we're doing. Recently, a friend shared a couple of verses with us. They jumped out at me because they were in a slightly different wording than I'd seen before. In the New Living Translation, Paul concludes his first letter to the Thessalonians by saying, "Always be joyful. Keep on praying." And then this is the phrase that jumped out at me. "No matter what happens, always be thankful, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus." Paul uses that same phrase as he concludes his second letter to the Thessalonians, saying, "May the Lord of peace himself always give you his peace, no matter what happens." These two passages got me thinking on the idea of conditional faith. Some may have chosen to follow the Lord because they're presented with a deal that's perhaps too good to pass up. You get all your sin forgiven. You won't burn eternally in hell. You get to be a child of God. You get to go to heaven. Now, all those things are true, but what if instead of experiencing blessing by becoming a Christian, what if everything started going horribly in your life? Let's say you're accused falsely or put in prison or tortured. Let's say you lose your job or lose all your money. Let's say your family and your friends all reject you. Let's say you find out you have a terrible sickness. What then? If life on earth turned horrible by becoming a Christian, would it be worth it? Are we really to follow the Lord no matter what happens? Well, if we base our religion on our being blessed, then it's all about us and not about God. It's conditional. As long as things are going well, as long as God is blessing us, we'll serve him. But what that really does is to make us God and God our servant. How much does he have to keep doing for us to continue following him? Unfortunately, this conditional, bless me kind of faith is the kind of faith that many of the Israelites had in the Old Testament. I'm going to be coming back to that thought a bit later this morning. Well, earlier this year, my wife, Laura, was suddenly diagnosed with stage 4 melanoma. And since then, I've learned that cancers are all different, a bit like fruit. No two are the same. Just as apples are different than bananas, are different from grapes, so cancers are very different from each other, and the possibility of successfully treating them is also very different. Unfortunately, we learned that melanoma, once it has metastasized, gone from the skin in stage 1 or 2 to the lymph or internal organs in stage 3 or 4, is one of the more aggressive of all cancers and one of the more difficult to treat. Currently, Laura is on a clinical trial of a drug through the UC San Francisco's Melanoma Center, and she has to travel there once a month. Actually, that's why she's not here with us this morning. God's been using that drug to keep her alive, but typically the medicine only works for a matter of months. And we recently found out the tumors are growing again, so they're going to be adding a second experimental drug. The first day I heard of Laura's diagnosis, I was in Africa leading a translation workshop. And in the devotion time that morning, one of the African translators shared out of a passage of a man born blind calling out in the crowd to Jesus. Well, Jesus comes over to him, but instead of healing him, he asked him first a question: "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, we've called out to the Lord, and in response to that same question, "What do you want me to do for you?" we ask you to join with us in requesting from the Lord a complete healing. But even more than healing, we want God to accomplish his will, no matter what that might be. So through this whole experience, God has been teaching us about unconditional faith, what I call even if faith or yet faith. Think of some of those in the Bible who exhibited this kind of faith. In the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are told that they will be killed unless they worship the golden image set up by King Nebuchadnezzar. Their response, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, and that's what I call even if faith, even if he does not, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. In the book of Job, Job learns that all his livestock and servants have been plundered and killed, and all his children have died in a violent windstorm. His response, when Job heard this, he fell to the ground in worship and said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Habakkuk 3, the prophet is considering God's judgment on the nation of Israel, and he says, though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, and here it comes, unconditional faith, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. May God help us all have this kind of faith, that we would trust him and serve him and be thankful, as it says in Thessalonians, no matter what happens, in all circumstances, no matter how bad the economy gets, no matter how bad the hurricanes blow, no matter what kind of sickness might come our way. He's a great God, and though we presently see Satan at work and the consequences of sin in this world, he is still on the throne, and he will ultimately have the victory. Earlier, I mentioned that in the Old Testament, many in the Jewish nation had, by and large, a conditional faith, one that was based on their being blessed. Let's take a further look at that by looking at one of the Jewish patriarchs, Jacob. Jacob, after tricking his older brother Esau and getting his father Isaac to bless him instead of Esau with the blessing of the firstborn, learns that his brother is planning to kill him. So he takes off into the desert. And there God meets with him and in a vision and promises to be with him and to bless him. Jacob's response, Genesis 28, and as you'll see, it's conditional. It's an if-then statement. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I will return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. Well, the Jews trace their faith to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but remember it's Jacob who is eventually named Israel. And in many ways, the faith of many of the Israelites in the Old Testament closely resembles the conditional faith displayed here by Jacob. I want to develop this a bit because I think that we in the American church risk going down the same path. Israel was God's chosen people. They enjoyed a covenant relationship with him. God dwelled in their midst, and they desired his blessing. The problem was they didn't want to share him with anyone else. They wanted him all to themselves. Remember the story of Jonah? God had told the prophet Jonah to deliver a message to the Gentile people of Nineveh. Instead, Joseph ran the other way until he was swallowed by a fish, and then he goes to Nineveh and preaches, and the people repent. But Jonah gets upset, and he tells God, that's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. You see, Jonah didn't want the Ninevites saved from destruction. He didn't want to share God's blessing with anyone other than the Jews. And many times in Scripture, we see that Israel is concerned only for their own welfare, and they're treating all other nations as enemies. However, God, from the beginning of Scripture to the end, shows that he is concerned for the nations and not just Israel. His concern is like a pair of bookends in the Scripture. Let me explain that a bit. A couple of years ago, I published a book on photography and creation called The Creator's Canvas. And in it, I talked a bit about bookends in the Bible. You realize that some of our young folks today may have never actually seen a real bookend because we just fill up our bookshelves from one end to the other. But In past times, when you only had a few books, you used bookends to keep them up on a shelf. And today we use that term metaphorically. Anyway, in the book, I described how an example of how the tree of life is like a bookend in Scripture. We see it in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, where Adam and Eve had access to the fruit of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And then not again until the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, where the redeemed once again gain access to it. So in some ways, the entire story of the Bible could be called the story of the tree of life, how man lost access to it, and how once through the finished work of Christ, he will one day gain access to it again. Well, lately I've been intrigued by another bookend in the Bible. And this is also a major theme in the story of the Scriptures. Once again, it's found in both Genesis and Revelation. And it's the idea of nations or peoples. In Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples or all nations on earth will be blessed through you." Then at the end of the Bible in Revelation, the Apostle John recounts in his vision in chapter 7, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." Now, unlike the tree of life, which is only found in Genesis and Revelation and nowhere in between, the idea of nations is found throughout the Scriptures. In his ministry, Jesus emphasized that he was not just concerned with the nation of Israel, but with all nations, Gentile as well as Jew, all ethnic groups. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." In Greek, that word is ethne, from which we get our English word ethnic or ethnic people groups. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, all ethnicen, and then the end will come." Reaching the nations is central to God's plan. In fact, if you open your Bible right to the very center, it will open to the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117, which I'll read. "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love toward us. The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." So the idea of nations isn't just a bookend. It's central in God's word and in God's heart. There's an interesting event that takes place twice in Jesus' ministry that has to do with nations. And once again, we have a type of bookend with John telling us how Jesus chased the money changers from the temple at the beginning of his public ministry in John chapter 2. And then Matthew and Mark recount the same event, him doing the very same thing just a few days before he was crucified. In Mark 11, it says, "On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling. He said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?'" Now, when it says that Jesus entered the temple area, the word that's used there in Greek is hieron. It's a general word that refers to the entire temple complex. Other versions translate it as temple courts or temple precincts. See, the people weren't buying and selling in the Holy of Holies or in the places where the Jews were worshiping. If I were to show you an illustration of the temple at the time of Christ, you would see a relatively small building in the very middle of the temple complex, and that housed the Holy of Holies, the court of the priests, the court of the Israelite men, and the court of the Israelite women. And then you'd see a much larger area outside of that, extending all the way to the exterior walls of the temple, and that's the court of the Gentiles. And that's where all scholars agree that Jesus drove out the money changers. When Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, he wasn't just incensed that the religious leaders were turning God's house into a marketplace, but that they were denying opportunity to the nations to come and worship the one true God. In Isaiah, God had said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Israel was to have been a light to the nations, to show others the value of worshiping the one true God. But by denying them a place to worship, they were effectively saying, the Gentiles don't matter. And yet, consider how much space God had reserved for them. The very last words that Jesus is recorded as having said on earth show that the nations do matter. This is his heart. This is the last, most important thing he wanted to communicate to his disciples before leaving about what they are to do. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Our home church in Oregon recently did a 5-part series on the Holy Spirit and describing when the Spirit came on the disciples at the Feast of Pentecost and how they began to speak in other languages. And the pastor explained that that was a sign showing the Spirit's power. But I believe it was much more than that. Let's take a quick look. In the passage that Dr. Toby read this morning, listing all the nations where people were hearing there in Jerusalem, the word declared in their own language, there were 16 of those. I'm not going to read that passage again, but there were 16 different regions or areas mentioned. I don't think that was just a random miracle showing the Spirit's power. I believe that was a blueprint of how we as God's people are to make disciples of all nations, all ethnic, by proclaiming to them God's word in a language that they can understand. Those there at Pentecost said, "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." See, that's how we're to accomplish Jesus' last words, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. The Apostle Paul said, "How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard?" And the founder of Wycliffe Bible Translators, William Cameron Townsend, said to himself, "How can they hear and understand God's word if he isn't speaking their language?" And he went on to found Wycliffe Bible Translators. And the reason why Laura and I are so sold out on the work of Wycliffe and the Seed Company is because it's following that original blueprint. It makes sense, and it works. In our first decade of work with Wycliffe, roughly 1990 to 2000, we lived in Senegal, West Africa, and translated the New Testament and the Jesus film into the Kwatai language. So in that decade, we worked in one country with one language, about 6,000 people. This last 10 years, I've been working with the Seed Company, which is an affiliate of Wycliffe, and using that experience I gained in Senegal and leveraging that, we've been able to multiply our efforts by training national translators, often in difficult to access areas. So in this last 10 years, I've worked in 3 different countries, starting 10 new translation projects, producing the Jesus film in 18 different languages, touching about 3 million people. And it's amazing to see what God is doing in these new translation projects. I want to share just a couple stories from some of the national translators I've trained this last decade that show their unconditional faith and God's desire in reaching all people groups. One of the men I worked with in the Democratic Republic of Congo is Pastor Bahura, a translator for his people, the Ndruna. He told me about a time when the government troops came to his village. This is what he said happened. 6 soldiers broke into my house, tied me up with ropes, and began to hit me with a big stick, demanding to know where I was hiding the church's money. I was on the floor with my family and children all around, yelling and screaming. One of the soldiers put a gun to my head and wanted to kill me right then, but miraculously another intervened. They ended up letting me live, but they took everything we had in the house, every single thing. All that was left were 2 empty cupboards, and ours wasn't the only house looted. Every house in the village suffered the same fate. Well, 2 months later, the soldiers came again, and this time everyone fled into the forest with just the clothes on their back. And right after that second incident, Bahura arrived at our translation workshop, and he hadn't seen his family for a month. After the workshop, he went to a refugee camp to try and locate his wife and his 6 kids, and he did find them there among the thousands of people, as well as 32 other extended family members from 7 family units, and they all moved together in with him in his small 3-bedroom apartment until peace came back to their region. Well, the team's computer had been damaged in that second attack, but that slowed them down in their translation work, but they were able to repair it and get it keep working. Then there's a woman I met in the Sudan named Enike, who's a translator there. During the civil war, she fled on foot to Uganda. She got lost en route and almost died of starvation in the desert. She was there with no food, no water, and given up all hope when God gave her a vision and miraculously, supernaturally provided for her and she is now a translator for her people, the Mundari. And then there's Pastor Etienne, who I worked with in the Central African Republic. During the time of the civil war in CAR, he was pastoring in the capital when one day a soldier threw a grenade into his house. The house was destroyed, two of his friends were killed, and he went to the hospital with shrapnel in his leg. Some of it was so deeply embedded near a tendon they weren't able to remove it all. He told me why he thinks God preserved his life. He said, "Sometimes I used to preach in Sango, sometimes in French. But one day I preached in my mother tongue, and when I saw the people's reaction, that they really understood, I finally realized that it's through the mother tongue that God touches the heart." So Etienne thanks God that he preserved his life, and he now serves as a translator for his people, the Bokoto. Well, each of the 30 translators I've trained this last decade has a story. They all want to see their people group have the word of God in a language they can understand, and they're willing to give their lives to that end. That's the kind of unconditional, no matter what happens, kind of faith we talked about earlier. So looking to the future, what does the next decade hold for Laura and I? Well, we're not sure, but the hope is to be involved in starting a number of new translation projects and producing the Jesus film in those projects. First, I'll be working in the country of Nepal, where we'll be starting four new projects there. I've already made two trips to Nepal to consult and check scriptures for New Testaments and large languages there, and with those now done, we'll be able to leverage those in adapting them into the four new translation projects. And then it's possible we might work in other countries as well. We don't know yet. There's still 2,000 languages that don't have scripture in their language, where the book of John looks like that, and the book of Ephesians, and here's Revelation. So there's a lot of work left to do. And how about you? How can you be involved in missions, in blessing the nations? I've got three words for you this morning: pray, give, and go. Going on a short term is a good way to see the great need overseas, and seeing it and being a part of meeting it is guaranteed to change your heart and your life. A pastor from one of our supporting churches on the West Coast recently went with us back to Senegal on a short-term trip to visit the Kwatai Church, and as a result, they ended up adopting that church and have been helping them ever since. As God's chosen people, Israel wanted to keep God's blessing for themselves, not share it with the nations. And we in the American church can also be in danger of that. We had a church stop supporting us and all their missionaries, saying that they wanted to use that money to hire an associate pastor in order to better focus on their Jerusalem. Now, I applaud their desire to focus on their Jerusalem, but if we ignore missions, if we ignore the nations, then we're no better than Israel, just wanting to keep God's blessing for ourselves. Missions shouldn't just be one among the church's many programs. Reaching the nations has been central in God's plan since the beginning. We're not to hoard God's blessings for ourselves, we're to seek to share those with others. We do live in uncertain times, and the tendency with the economy the way it is to round up the wagons and to focus on just ourselves and our own needs. But once again, if we do that, we're no better than Israel. I've discovered this spiritual principle that the more you focus on others and their needs, the more God will provide for you and your needs. Well, if you're like me, you get mail almost every week requesting help from all different kinds of organizations overseas. You know how it is. You give a gift once, and for the next 10 years, you're on their mailing list, and you get a piece of mail every week or two asking for money. And if you're like me, you probably feel a little twinge of guilt each time you throw a letter away, because it actually does describe a real need. But you have to choose each month which out of that stack you can respond to. Well, can I ask you to do something this week, and I'll commit to doing it with you. Before you throw away that envelope, would you pray for that organization or pray for that need? Even if you don't open the envelope, you can still pray. And I'd encourage you to pray out loud, even if it's just 5 seconds. God, bless the orphans with Compassion International, or bless the outreach ministry of New Tribes. And as you start praying for needs overseas, and hopefully that 5 seconds will turn to 10 and 10 to 20, God will start putting it on your heart to give, to help meet some of those needs. And as you give, I'd encourage you not to forget the nations, unreached people groups, and those organizations that are trying to follow the Holy Spirit's blueprint to make God's word available in languages where it has not been able to be understood. And then as you pray and give, it won't be too long until you start considering the possibility of going to see and to help meet that need yourselves. So be a part of the blessing the nations by praying and giving and going. Well, to sum up this morning, I'd encourage you to examine your faith. Do you even have faith in the God who loved you so much that he gave his life for you? If you do, is it conditional, based on God blessing you sufficiently, or unconditional, no matter what happens? Is it a faith that just seeks blessing for your own Jerusalem, or one that extends to the nations? With Laura's health concerns, we're definitely facing the biggest challenge we ever have in our 25 years of marriage. And as we look back over those years, God has given us many highlights, but perhaps the greatest is the joy and peace and certainty that by declaring his praises to the end of the earth, we're following his blueprint for his glory. We thank you for your partnership and your ministry of the Bible translation, and for your continued prayers for both Laura and I as we follow him no matter what happens, and as we continue to serve him to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. God, you indeed are good. Your love endures forever. And I pray that we would recognize that deeply in our souls so that no matter what happens, we would follow you because you indeed are worthy. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts that we too might have on our hearts the same thing that's on your heart, to see all of those people groups gathered around your throne worshiping you. So move in us towards that end, in Jesus' name.